Well, in our most recent class in church history, we studied again the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and that was over 1 month ago, and so I will begin with a very brief review. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as you all know, was a godly man, a godly Christian man, a godly Christian pastor. And we are at the end of these studies. And in the previous studies of Charles Spurgeon's life, we've considered, first of all, his early formative years, and then secondly, his early labors as a preacher and a pastor. Thirdly, Spurgeon's move to London and his labors there. And then fourthly, Spurgeon's trials and challenges. 4 years prior to his death, on January 31st, 1892, at the age of 57, Spurgeon faced his last trial and challenge. We considered this in the last class in particular. It was the most difficult in his entire life. It was called the downgrade controversy. And by way of brief review, we learned that there were various factors and events that led up to this ecclesiastical and public controversy, including, first of all, a sinful compromise by many Christians, including pastors, who accepted and or excused unorthodox views of the scriptures for the sake of so-called Christian unity. And secondly, another factor was the abandonment of the Bible as the authoritative and all-sufficient word of the living God. And then thirdly, there was the acceptance and even promotion of heretical teaching, such as the denial of the deity of Christ. And this was done by Christians, professing Christians, by even some ministers, and even in some of the seminaries in England. And such compromises and heresies were being unchallenged by many Christians and many churches. But Spurgeon faithfully challenged and responded to what he had called the downgrade controversy. His responses and confrontations, we learned, were courageous, they were gracious, and they were repeated. Eventually, it became clear that he, Spurgeon, and the Metropolitan Tabernacle had to separate from the Baptist Union in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ, faithful to Christ's word, and faithful to his church. So that's a brief review. And now what we are going to consider this morning, fifthly, is Spurgeon's departure from this earth. In his latter years, Charles Spurgeon's health declined progressively. He suffered from kidney disease, a disease called Bright's disease nowadays, from serious gout, and from rheumatism. And because of these physical afflictions and difficulties, in order to obtain some degree of rest from his arduous labors, Spurgeon would travel as a regular pattern in his latter years to a village called Mentone, France. He did that for rest in a warmer climate. It was what actually his physician recommended. In addition to his physical afflictions, Spurgeon, of course, experienced increasing heartache and anguish of soul growing out of the downgrade controversy. And many biographers agree that this combination of his physical afflictions on the one hand and these various heartache, soul anguishing afflictions on the other hand, that those two combined to lead to an untimely death, humanly speaking, an untimely death. Spurgeon left then for Mentone in this last year of his life. He left for Mentone, France, on the Mediterranean coast near to the country of Italy on October 26, 1891. He was accompanied on this visit by his wife. She did not previously go because of her health. His secretary, a Mr. Harold, a faithful man of God, and his brother. And while in Menton, France, whenever he was physically able to do so on previous occasions, Spurgeon would actually attend an English-speaking worship service in a Presbyterian church, and the minister of that Presbyterian church was a true man of God. But during this last trip to Menton, France, he was not able to do this because of his health, and therefore he would have a group of his friends there in that little village come to him in his rented apartment on the Lord's Day to have a worship service. On January 17th, 1892, again he arrived in October 1891, January 17th, 1892, Spurgeon spoke to this small gathering reading from his previously prepared exposition of Matthew, in particular Matthew 15, verse 21 and following. That's the passage where the Canaanitish woman asked Jesus for help for her daughter, and Jesus initially rebuffs her, doesn't answer her a word, but then she says, "Even the dogs under the table get a crumb from the table," and Jesus, of course, granted her request. Well, when Spurgeon completed this address to this small group of devout Christians in his rented apartment, he announced that they would conclude their meeting by singing a hymn together. And that was, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And perhaps Spurgeon had a sense, perhaps, we don't know. He certainly knew that he was declining in his health. Perhaps he had a sense that his departure from this life was very near when he chose that particular hymn of Samuel Rutherford. Well, in the following days, after January 17th, his health indeed declined rapidly, and he slipped into unconsciousness, and then came out of the unconsciousness, but then back into the unconsciousness, and he entered into the presence of his Lord and Savior on a Lord's Day Sabbath night, January 31st, 1892. His earthly pilgrimage had ended, and the words of 2 Timothy 4 appropriately portrayed his life and death. And I would like you to turn now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I shall begin reading at verse 6. Second Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. Verse 7 of this passage that we will read was actually placarded in the presence of the casket of Spurgeon back in London. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept..." "I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." So these verses, I think, very much appropriately describe the life, the ministry, the death of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And after the scriptures, one of Spurgeon's favorite books was John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. And many of you here know that John Bunyan's book is an allegory of the Christian life. Many of you have read it. And if you have not yet read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, you should do so. And Spurgeon loved that book, and Spurgeon was very much like more than a few of the godly characters in that book. He was, of course, very much like the main character, the pilgrim Christian. But he was also like others in Pilgrim's Progress, evangelist, faithful, hopeful, Mr. Great Heart, and Mr. Valiant for Truth. Well, the body of Mr. Valiant for Truth, Mr. Great Heart, Mr. Faithful, Charles Spurgeon, was transported back to London from France, and during the second week in February, there were several memorial and funeral services conducted, and it's estimated that at least 100,000 people attended these various services, as well as the funeral procession. And Mrs. Spurgeon received telegrams and letters from various individuals, including the royalty of England, because Spurgeon was so well known, of course, and from many others. Spurgeon's earthly remains were laid to rest in Norwood Cemetery, which is about 5 miles south of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. At the burial service, Archibald Brown spoke. Archibald Brown had been converted as a teenager. He had been baptized by Charles Spurgeon. He attended Spurgeon's pastor's college, and eventually he became the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle from 1908 until 1911. And I'd like you to listen to Archibald Brown's words, which he spoke to those who were gathered there at the Norwood Cemetery at Spurgeon's grave as he was to be buried. And so here are Brown's words that he spoke at that occasion. Beloved President, because he was the president of many organizations which the Tabernacle had established. Beloved President, faithful pastor, prince of preachers, brother beloved, dear Spurgeon, we bid you not farewell, but only for a little while, good night. You shall rise soon at the first dawn of the resurrection day of the redeemed. Yet is not the good night ours to bid, but yours. It is we who linger in the darkness. You are in God's holy light. Our night shall soon be past with all of its weeping, and then with yours, our songs shall greet the morning of a day that knows no cloud nor close, for there shall be no night there. Hard worker in the field, your toil is ended. Straight has been the furrow you have plowed. No looking back has marred your course. Harvests have followed your patient sowing, and heaven is already rich with your ingathered sheaves, and shall be still enriched through years yet lying in eternity. Champion of God, your battle, long and nobly fought, is over. The sword which clave to your hand has dropped at last. A palm branch takes its place. No longer does the helmet press your brow, oft weary with its surging thoughts of battle. A victor's wreath from the great commander's hand has already proved your full reward. Here for a little while shall rest your precious dust. Then shall your well-beloved, the Lord Jesus, come, and at his voice you shall spring from your couch of earth, fashioned like unto his body into glory. Then spirit, soul, and body shall magnify your Lord's redemption. Until then, beloved, sleep. We praise God for you, and by the blood of the everlasting covenant, hope and expect to praise God with you. Amen. And those were the words of Archibald Brown. Well, what are some concluding lessons from Spurgeon's life? The first lesson And of course, this was prepared before I came to the church building this morning, obviously, and before our brother Harry Heist had his fall. Some concluding lessons from the life of Charles Spurgeon. First of all, death is the great leveler of all mankind. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Spurgeon was a sinner, and therefore he earned the wages of sin, which is death. And because of sin, the mighty die, the gifted die, the obscure die, the ignorant die, kings die, the poor die, all die because of sin. However, turn to Romans 6, verse 23, because that verse does not end with the words that I've just read. The wages of sin is death. That's not all that Romans 6, 23 says. Notice Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we're reminded by Spurgeon's death, not only that death is the great leveler of all mankind, not only are the wages of sin death, but for any sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the free and full forgiveness of all of his or her sins, death is but an entrance into glory, an entrance into eternal life. And that is a reminder to us from the death of Charles Spurgeon. Even now he is beholding, however a disembodied spirit that's glorified does that, he's beholding the face of his resurrected, glorified Savior. So we need to learn that and remember that from the life and the death of Charles Spurgeon. But a second lesson is this. As with Spurgeon, every Christian should strive to know and experience the reality of the love of the Son of God for his own soul. So as with Spurgeon, I'm saying every Christian should strive to know and experience the reality of the love of the Son of God for his own soul. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, Paul knew personally, truly, experientially, that the Son of God loved him, and that the Son of God gave himself up for him on the cross in death under the wrath of God. And you see, this was at the heart, this was the spiritual foundation which made Spurgeon the Christian man that he was, as well as the Christian preacher that he was. He understood these gospel realities, but he not only understood them, he tasted them. He knew the reality in his experience that the Son of God loved him. The Son of God gave himself up for him. And that was what really, as it were, drove Spurgeon's heart and soul. That's why he could proclaim the gospel as he did to sinners about the love of God in Jesus Christ, because he had known that personally, experientially. And this is something that just doesn't come, as it were, naturally. We as Christians need to be praying that God would take his word whenever we read it, that God would take his word whenever we hear it proclaimed, and that he would make it to be understood. It must be understood by the mind, but then experienced in our hearts and souls, so that we can say, I know that the Son of God loves me with all of my remaining sin, with all of my remaining corruption, with all of my falls, that I know that the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, loves me. That's what gives strength to the Christian soul, as it were, to persevere in this world and then to proclaim gospel truth to others. That was a living reality for Charles Spurgeon, and we should learn from him, and we should go to our Bibles, and we should pray and say to the Lord, please help me to taste and see that you are good, to know these realities as I read and study your word, as I hear it proclaimed. You see, it's so easy for the gospel truth to just sort of glance off our skulls. So easy for it to be like water poured on granite rock, just running off the granite rock. We need to ask God to work with his Spirit through the truth of the Word of God into our very hearts, that we would taste these realities. Well, a third lesson from Spurgeon is this. As with Spurgeon, we as Christians must be faithful to Christ and his Word. Turn to Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10. Fear not the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, Spurgeon was faithful unto death, faithful to Christ and his word, especially in those last 4 years, throughout his life, in those last 4 years of the downgrade controversy. He had the world against him, as it were. Even the Christian world was against Spurgeon. He was very much a man standing alone. Not absolutely, but generally speaking, that was true. And he was faithful to Christ and his word. And we must be faithful as well to Christ and his word, even unto death. And in union with Jesus Christ, that is possible. It doesn't depend upon my physical strength. It doesn't depend upon my emotional strength. It doesn't depend upon my own spiritual strength, my mental strength. It doesn't depend upon my skills, gifts, graces. In union with Jesus Christ, we can indeed be faithful to him and faithful to his word, even unto death. And we must have eternity in view as we live on this earth. And again, that's easily forgotten because we're legitimately taken up with the cares of this life in the sense of having to work, having to tend to children, having to change dirty diapers, having to cook meals, having to deal with New Jersey traffic, etc. Those are all realities. You cannot just say, well, I'll pretend they're not there. They're all there. But through all of these realities of life, we must have an eternal perspective, as Spurgeon did. We must be faithful unto Christ and his word. We must see that there will be a crown of life given to those who are faithful to Christ. And therefore, we must believe all that the scriptures have said. We shouldn't be doubting creation in Genesis. We shouldn't be embracing theistic evolution. It's false, let alone regular evolution. We need to be embracing all that the scriptures teach. Jesus believed in the Genesis account of creation, so should we. We must believe indeed in all that the prophets have written and spoken, all that the apostles have written, all of the scriptures, and we must defend the scriptures against the attacks of unbelievers in our day. We must do that in a godly way, not a nasty way, not a sinful way, but we must defend the scriptures as the word of the living God. We shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't be embarrassed. We shouldn't be apologetic of these realities of the scriptures. It is the word of the living God. and we must live the scriptures as well, which is what Spurgeon did. He defended the scriptures. He lived the scriptures. He was faithful to Christ and his word, and so should we be, and keep eternity in view to obtain that crown of life from the Savior. But a fourth lesson from Spurgeon is this. As with Spurgeon, as we as Christians must persevere through challenges, afflictions, and trials. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." You see, we all would love to have a life of ease. At least that's true for me. I don't know about you. But none of us, if we're thinking properly, look at afflictions and troubles and trials and say, "Yes, let's go for it." No, I don't think we do that. But afflictions and tribulations are not optional for the Christian. You see how this was stated here in Acts 14. They exhorted the disciples how? That they had to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Not a few, but many. They are an absolute necessity for every true child of God. Because such trials and tribulations and afflictions, they wean us, they remove us from self-confidence, from pride, which is sinful, from sin itself, and from this present world, causing us to all the more long for the world to come. So as with Spurgeon, we must persevere through challenges, afflictions, and trials, not give up, not give in, but persevere through such afflictions, trials, and challenges. That's what Charles Spurgeon did. It wasn't easy. It won't be easy for us as individuals, but we must do that. And God's grace is sufficient for us to do that. We can do that through Jesus Christ. Well, a fifth lesson from Spurgeon's life is this. As with Spurgeon, we must proclaim the free offer of the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness of sins to all. To all. That's what Spurgeon did. And he was frequently criticized, especially by hyper-Calvinists, as we learned in a previous class. He was criticized for offering the gospel indiscriminately to all. "You can't do that. Don't you believe in election?" Spurgeon, of course, would say, "Yes, of course I do. But my Bible also teaches that I am to offer the gospel of God's grace, salvation from sin, forgiveness of sins in Christ to all." And that's what we must do. We must learn that from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans 1:16, Paul writing to the Christians at Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There must be belief in the gospel. You cannot become a Christian if you don't believe in the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what Paul says. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. to the Jew and to the Greek. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is resurrected from the dead, in glory now, seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, is able and willing to save the worst of sinners and even the most refined sinners. And in America, we certainly have both. In every culture, there are always those who are, quote, the worst of sinners, but then those who may not think they're so bad, but they are also part of the worst of sinners, the refined sinners. Christ is able to save them all. He is willing to save them all. They will not be saved apart from repentance and faith. There must be a turning away from sin, a vomiting out of sin, a rejecting of sin, a turning your back on sin, and turning to Christ, expecting and then receiving mercy, because Christ is merciful. God has promised mercy to all who trust in Jesus Christ alone. So we should proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, to drug addicts, to alcoholics, to prostitutes, to adulterers, to fornicators, to proud sinners, to self-righteous sinners, to respectable and polite sinners, to educated sinners, to ignorant sinners, to impoverished sinners, to murderers, those who have had abortions, to thieves, to covetous, to liars, to everyone, you see. That's the good news, that Jesus Christ is alive and he is able, he is omnipotent to save all kinds of sinners. They must turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him. But that is the gospel that Spurgeon proclaimed, and we must be like Spurgeon and do the same. Remember the scripture which God used to bring very young Charles Spurgeon to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't remember, we're going to turn there, Isaiah 45. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 21. It's actually verse 22, but I'd like to read verse 21 as well. Verse 22 was the verse that God used to bring gospel truth home to the heart of Charles Spurgeon. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 21. Declare and bring it forth. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has showed this from ancient time? Who has declared it of old? Have not I, Jehovah, and there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. That was the very passage that God used through a humble man who wasn't really even a gospel preacher on that snowy night when Spurgeon was not even really an adult yet. And that verse needs to be declared even this morning, because I know that there are some sitting here who are yet rebels against God. You may be outwardly very sweet. You may be outwardly very obedient. You may do lots of kind things for other people. You may do that very sincerely. But if you think that will make you right with God, you have not yet really seen the reality of the sins of your heart and life. And you need to ask God, show me my sins. Convict me, show me my sins. Cause me to understand their reality. Cause me to feel their reality. Cause me to know the reality of my rebellion against you, the living God. And then when you start to see that reality, you will not be looking at your own good deeds, your own sweetness of temperament, your own polite ways. You won't be looking at yourself. You'll be wanting to look away from yourself. And then verse 22 of Isaiah 45 is the verse for you, as it was for Charles Spurgeon. And even this morning, for some of you sitting here, you need to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You need to do that, for you are indeed described here, all the ends of the earth. You are part of the population of this earth. And God is saying to you this morning through his word, look unto him and be saved. For he is God, there is none else. And that's what Spurgeon did. That's what we must do, and we must proclaim that gospel to all. But a sixth lesson is this. We need to persevere in asking God to raise up young men like Charles Spurgeon to preach the gospel of Christ in our generation. We need to persevere in asking God to raise up young men like Spurgeon to preach the gospel of Christ in our generation. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he, the Lord Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then he said unto his disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. We need to be like Spurgeon. We need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew 9. And look around us. As you get on the bus to go into New York City, or as you get in your car to drive to your place of work in northern New Jersey, or as you go in your car and go to ShopRite in Lincoln Park, or as you go in your car and you go to Willowbrook Shopping Mall, or just driving around the streets or in your neighborhood, do you look at those people and are you moved with compassion in your heart like the Lord Jesus as he looked upon the multitudes? Do you see them as he saw them, as sheep without a shepherd? Do you see them as those who are indeed on that broad road that leads to eternal destruction? It's so easy to become callous. It's so easy to be callous about the spiritual and eternal state of those all about us. But we need to be like Christ. We need to be like Spurgeon. We need to ask God to open up our eyes spiritually, to open up our hearts, that we would not be so wrapped up in our own little world that we don't see the eternal realities around us and these folks that are going on the broad road to destruction. And we need to ask God to stir us up. And surely it's not possible for any one of us to bring the gospel to all of the multitudes in the New York City area. That's impossible for any one of us to do that. But that's why we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers and send them out into his harvest field. And that harvest field is right here in New Jersey and New York City. Yes, it's in places like Pakistan and China, the Philippines, etc. It is, but it's also right here. And we need to pray that God would raise up such young men. We sing in one of our hymns, whose eyes have seen the King. His words are ringing in their hearts, and they long to preach the gospel. And yes, I understand, God can use lots of godly Christian preachers who don't have the gift of Charles Spurgeon. So I'm not saying we should just say raise up 100 Spurgeons. I'm just saying raise up men, young men, whom God has saved in Christ, who have a passion for the lost, who have a love for Christ and who are willing to go forth and preach the gospel. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. We need to therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. That's what we need to do. Well, brethren, looking at the clock here, it's already 10:25. And rather than proceeding, I think I'll stop there. That's my last lesson concerning the life of Charles Spurgeon. I plan to take us back across the Atlantic Ocean so that we can see the rise of Baptists in America. And there is much to learn about that. And so that's what my plan is, to take you back across the Atlantic to learn about the early Baptists in America, how they came to America, and how they prospered in America, and what God did with the Baptists in America. So I think, though, that rather than get into that, we'll stop there, we'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. So let's now seek God in prayer. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the life of your servant of old, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We pray that we would indeed learn good, valuable, practical lessons from his life. We ask that you would change and transform us inwardly and outwardly as a result of even this study in church history. And Lord, we also pray that you, the Lord of the harvest, would raise up laborers to be thrust forth into the harvest field of New Jersey and New York City, into the harvest field of America, the harvest field of China, Pakistan, South Korea, the Philippines, the Spanish-speaking world, Africa, Europe. Lord, we pray that you would do this mighty, gracious work in our day, in our generation. Lord, do that even from young men in our own midst. Save them from their sins while they're young and raise them up to be gospel preachers. And indeed, Lord, we would be delighted if you would raise up another Spurgeon. Father, we ask that you would also prepare women to be gospel wives, gospel mothers, gospel friends. Lord, use the women in our midst as well to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that they have contact with, especially their own children in their own homes, but then to others all about them as well. So, Father, work, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.